come with us away, it'll be fine. It's been a real joy, actually, interacting with Ian. I've had a few conversations with Ian in the last few months or so, looking at a couple of things. And I'm so thrilled for our WPC people that came across to us. I've always thought we belonged together anyway, but that was another issue. But when I was at a particular place some years ago, and I actually left the congregations that I was one of the pastors of, because I had a difficulty with the way that the particular pastor was wanting to go in the life of the church. And I was without a church for 3 months, in fact, going back to legal practice again. And it was a WPC congregation at Budrum that actually gave me some financial support, which was a real wonderful thing. Bob Burnett and his people, and I was very touched by that as a family. So I've always had a place in my heart for WPC and the things that they're attempting to do. I thought in many ways often better than some of our own congregations. But I think we belong together. I believe we do. And it's so glad to see these two congregations come together as one. If you know the history of Graceville, and probably many of you don't, Graceville was a church that struggled here for many years. I first came into this presbytery in 1983, or at least the end of 1983. I went to Camp Hill, where Keith was an elder. Keith Stewart was an elder there. And I was at what's now Creek Road for 25 years and left there in the end of 2008, and Steve's now there now. I took this job on with a bit of fear and trepidation in some ways, and I've been the Director of Ministry Resourcing and Christian Education for the last 5 years. So what does that mean for the guys from WPC that come across? It means that what I do is try and help churches move forward in what they're doing. I run the ministry training network. I run the youth network throughout the state. I've got 4 youth consultants that work for me. All the camping programs fall under my watch. And if you're in ChildSafe, I also administer ChildSafe, which is a massive headache for most weeks. But I got some plans for that one, so we'll wait and see. But it's a real joy to be here and to see a Graceville with young people here particularly, and younger families. It's a thrill. Not forgetting the older folks, some of who have been quite faithful here over the years, been encouraging, but to see you come across and join together gives tremendous hope for this community, this area. It needs a gospel witness, a gospel witness that is faithful, a gospel witness which is unashamedly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we know that is the message that changes hearts and lives. Not about us, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got your Bibles there, and I hope you do have, you might like to turn to that passage from Acts. I'll be referring on occasions to that particular passage as we go through. I told the morning congregation this morning about Alfred Nobel. Now, many of you will know Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel, of course, was the inventor of dynamite. He, at one stage in his life, he became terribly ill, quite near to death. In fact, his death was reported, and the strange thing for Alfred Nobel was to actually grab hold of a copy of a newspaper which proclaimed his death and set out his life story, basically his obituary. And as he read through that obituary that summarised his life, he became quite disturbed, and he was basically proclaimed, his one achievement or major achievement was that he was the inventor of dynamite. And of course, it also set out all the sort of things that happened because he had invented dynamite, some good, but some pretty terrible. And he was pretty disturbed by that, that many lives had been destroyed through his own invention. And after reading this, he decided to make a change. He dedicated his life to the pursuit of peace. And of course, today we remember Alfred Nobel, you know, as the inventor of dynamite, but more so because the Nobel Peace Prize, is named after him. And I think Nobel's story probably illustrates a pretty important truth to us, that it's not too late to change the direction of your life. I just quoted the fact of drug addicts. I've had some experience in that area. And drug addicts will actually never move on to a changed life unless they want to. And it's the same with the Christian life. You know, we become Christians, but there's more to it. There's more to it. What is it that we're going to do? And sometimes we get stuck in that place of going nowhere in our Christian life. We're stuck in that rut. We're home and hose. We're on our way to heaven. But we need to change. And there are times in our lives when we need to face that fact. And I'd ask you the question, what if you knew that today was your last day on earth? How would you sum up your life and the ministry that you've given since you've become a Christian? How would you sum that up? What truths would you emphasize to your family and friends if this was your last day on earth? What have you learned about God and his word over the years? Would you be able to say with the Apostle Paul that you've finished your race with joy? That you believe that you've done all the Lord has asked you to do? Or would you look back on your life with tremendous regret of the opportunity that you had and you didn't take it in your Christian walk? Alan Redpath has been a fairly influential Bible teacher. He's an Englishman. And when he was a young Christian, he heard a statement in a sermon that literally turned his life around. Very simple statement. And it was this. The preacher said, you can have a saved soul and a lost life. A saved soul and a lost life. And Alan Redpath couldn't get those words out of his mouth. He knew he was saved, he knew he was a believer, but his life, in terms of his Christian witness and walk, was going nowhere. And from that moment, he committed himself to follow the Lord, and his life and his ministry has changed many lives. And if you turn the scriptures over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, if you went to chapter 3, and I think this is what Paul is basically saying. And he's not talking about the saved versus the lost. He's talking about saved people. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? The basis of our Christian life, the foundation which we are Christians, and we start that Christian life, and we finish it really, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. There's no other foundation can be laid. That's it. The foundation is Christ. Then he says this, now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, and I'm saying the last day, I suggest that refers to, for the day when the Lord comes again, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on that foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. He's talking about that issue. A useless Christian, in some ways. Someone whose life should have been more, and it wasn't. Saved, but as through fire. As through fire. And that's a challenging thing. That's challenged my life many times. Many times. And I wonder if you've yet made that discovery. Are you aware there's more to having a passion for God than just making sure you're on your way to heaven? You're just coming to church. You're just doing that. That's it. That's your Christian life. Over the years, I've seen people who've sat in churches for more than 30 years. I remember one elder on one occasion. Keith might have been there at the time, I don't know. But when Michael Bennett was taking a group through Christianity Explained, this elder said, do you mean to say this is how I get to heaven? Absolutely amazing. I had some concerns about the particular fellow, but he'd sat in the church for 30 years and suddenly got it.
suddenly got it.
You wonder how that's so, but it is. There are many people that sit in churches like that. But there are others that sit in churches who are saved, who do little about it. I wonder what the Lord's words to those will be. I think even worse than those that turn their back away in some ways. I don't know. I'm just making an assumption. When you've got the knowledge, the Lord says, use it. You know? Elders are going to be judged more severely than the ordinary flock. Well, they've got a special privilege to do things. So what we find is that these early Christians are zealous for God. You see it throughout all the New Testament. And you see the faults as well. You see the problems there, but you see the zealousness here. Question is for you is, have you made that commitment with your life? Because that's what Graceville needs. You know, you have been given an enormous privilege here. You've been given a great start here now. Look, you know, it seems few, but with a few, God turned the world upside down. And you can turn this community upside down. Do you believe that? Do I see anybody nodding their head or shaking their head? Look, you can do that. This is where God has put you. I'm very excited that God has put you here. I really am. And you can turn this community upside down. A light in this place. And a lot of wealthy people in this area. Many of them satisfied, but many of them dissatisfied, because that doesn't satisfy. But have you made that commitment? You can make a difference, a real difference here. Live out that priority. Toward the end of his ministry, and let's go back to the passage from Acts, Paul makes a statement, I think, that helps us understand what it means to be a passionate follower of Christ. You know, in a world of lost people. And he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he's obviously got a wonderful relationship with these elders. And it's a very poignant moment as he bids them farewell. He's on the eve of his departure for Rome. And he knows what awaits him there. He knows. And it's maybe the most dramatic and sobering description of his life and ministry. And he says it, verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does Paul mean by that? I think he means that he has done what God has asked him to do. He's never held back. He's always taken the opportunity. He's always done that. And when you look at Paul's life, well, you take a look at Ephesus, for instance. There was a riot at Ephesus. There were some there who wanted to basically, I think, lynch him because he was taking away their trade. And Paul's caught in the middle of this riot, and his mates sort of grab him and say, come this way. So Paul faces danger. He's not a coward. He'll face physical danger in all sorts of ways. He's also a person who experiences fear because, if you remember, he tells the Corinthians that he came in fear and trembling. He felt the weakness of his own personality, maybe his own body. Did he have the right words to say? Could he? All of those things. He expresses that, and you know, it's no different from us. We do feel that fear sometimes. If I speak up here, what's going to happen? Is this person going to reject me? What? All of those things go through our hearts and our minds. But Paul said, I've got to do that. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. If that was the case, he had to speak up, even though he's fearful. So what someone might react. And then there's the issue of culture. I mean, this is something and Keith knows the story of our old Camp Hill Church when I first went there. I had to move the culture forward from what it was. I mean, when I first started preaching there, I wore a suit, a tie, and all the bits and pieces, and you know, it just doesn't resonate with people. Well, Joan and Daryl, you were there at one stage too. You know, it just doesn't resonate with... Anyway, It's this thing. How do we communicate with people out there? How do we make it so we don't put stumbling blocks in front of them? You know, how can we? We've got to think about that. And Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, when I came to the Jews, I was as a Jew. When I went to the Gentiles or the Romans, I was as a Roman. He's prepared to put aside his personal tastes, his personal traditions, in order to engage with that community, whatever it was. He wasn't going to allow the cultural things, the non-essential things, to stand in the way of someone not hearing the gospel, because that's what can happen. Sometimes we don't really understand that, but we do need to understand it. Because God, you know, God speaks through words. He speaks through, he doesn't sort of zap people out of nowhere most times, or not that I know of anyway. He uses language, what we do, what we say, to engage people, and he takes those words and he takes his, he takes the scripture and he applies it to people's minds and their hearts, and they believe. That's the way God works in the world most times. It's a logical thing. It makes sense. His spirit takes to our hearts and changes our thinking. So we need to think about that. And Paul says, I have done everything possible. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Made every effort to communicate the Lord Jesus to them. And I think Paul's words relate back to that statement in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 7 and 19, where he says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. It's the same out here. The sin is all over the place. If we don't say a word, they're going to die. But he goes on and says, but his blood I'll require at your hand if you don't warn him. That's what he's saying. They're pretty strong words. And I think Paul's mind is almost hearkening back to that. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've done all I can to warn people. In danger, in difficulty, in different cultural circumstances, I've done it all. And then, you know, that's the nature of Ezekiel's day. The watchman stands on the parapet and he warns of the danger, because the safety of many is at stake. The city holds the watchman accountable if they fail to warn the people of the danger. And Paul knew that if he failed to preach the message of the gospel, the blood of many would be on his hands. And he informs the Ephesian elders here that he had done what was required of him. He preached the gospel faithfully to everyone that God had brought into his life. He was free from the blood of all men. Now, if I can just put my Bible down here for a minute. I'm going to read a passage out of a book called Who Stole My Church? Very interesting title. But it's got some interesting words in it. It's the reason why he actually wrote this book. And the first thing I thought of is actually when two different congregations come together, there are two different cultures coming together and often two different ways of doing things come together, and sometimes it can be a bit of a clash here and there. I'm hoping that that's not going to be the case with you guys. You're going to work together to work those things out. But this is what it says here. The title of this book, Who Stole My Church, springs from a conversation a few years ago with a distraught man who felt betrayed by the church he had invested in for most of his adult years. From his perspective, everything had changed overnight, he said, into something that made him feel like a stranger in the place he'd always thought of as his spiritual home. I listened to him describe what sounded like ecclesiastical carnage. Programs had been dumped, traditional music trashed, preaching styles and topics revolutionized, symbols of reverence, that is appropriate clothing, crosses, communion tables and pulpits came to mind, thrust aside. His anguish and his anger began with a young pastor who had been appointed with a challenge from the church's leadership to stir things up with a new vision. His mandate was to make the church grow like the Willow Creeks, etc., and all the other churches that appeared during the last decade. According to my friend, most of the church members, in particular the older generation, had no idea what they were getting themselves into when all the growth talk began. Who would protest against, he asked, the idea of finding fresh ways to evangelise the unchurched? But what people expected was merely a fresh voice in the pulpit and a program or two imported from more successful churches. Here's what I heard him saying. What he and his fellow church members had not anticipated was a total shift in the church's culture, a reinvention, if you like, of ways to love God and serve people. What they did not see coming was a reshuffling of the church's priorities so that lost and broken people, rather than found and supposedly fixed people, became the primary target audience. In summary, virtually everything in the life of their church under new leadership became focused on reaching people who were not yet there. It was during that part of the conversation that my lunch partner finally said, "Our church has been stolen out from under us. It's been hijacked." His solution to the problem? To leave and search for another church that appreciated the older and better church ways his generation was familiar and comfortable with. As I recall the conversation, my friend was less than delighted when he discovered that I wasn't completely sympathetic to his cause. I tried to find a kind way to say, "Get used to it," but I wasn't very successful. My parting comment that day was something like this: you need to think about the fact that any church that has not turned its face toward the younger generation and the new challenges of reaching unchurched people in this world will simply cease to exist. We're not talking decades. We're talking just a few years. How many people of varying ages are feeling out of alignment with their churches today? Some of them think that their churches aren't adopting fast enough to new realities. Others think that their churches have simply changed too much. Sadly, more than a few at both of these extremities address the problem by just dropping out. Some stick in there but take on the role of bitter critics, and they sap the strength and the energy of the community in their own way. Here and there, however, are marvellous people who seem to understand that a church is not meant to be a club organised for the convenience of insiders, but a cooperative where people combine together to grow spiritually, to worship the triune God, and to prepare themselves for Christian living and service in the larger world. That's why I wrote the book. Haven't read it all yet, but I'll come to that. As I move around the state, The challenges or the dangers for the church are not out there. They're in here. They're in here. We have to get things right about what it is we're actually on about and how we're going to do that. I'm not having a go at old generations here, by the way. I've got my foot in, I'm 63, so I got my foot in. I've been old enough to appreciate a lot of the older hymns and stuff that they're all sung, but I contemporise the church completely. There's a place for everybody. It's how you do it, how you work it out. I remember going to a congregation up further north. It's a very solid congregation. It has no debt. It's got a solid income. But there's nobody in that congregation under about 68 years of age. It's flourishing. And I have various people, you know, still coming. They're all in their 70s or whatever. And I said to them, I said, "Look, I appreciate where you are." And see, they were wanting to move forward to reach younger families. That was what they wanted to do. But they had a certain view of how that would be done. And I said, "Look, let me just give you a very simple thing, and it's probably one of the divides that occurs. Just a very simple thing to explain the issue that you're going to have to face." I said, "Look, you think that because this is a retirement area, you're going to get lots of retirees keep on coming to your church, it's going to be full and everything for the next 30, 40 years. I said, let me tell you something. My generation of retirees are coming, and we don't like your music." It's as simple as that. You see, I grew up in the 60s. I'm guitars. I'm. You know, I'm not organs. I'm not. You know, that's. It is a challenge. I know. It sounds so. You know, so. But it is there. It's there. Not many people sing to an organ out there. They don't. No, Spurgeon even called the organ the devil's instrument, but that's another issue. That's what he did. He did. So, you know, there are divides out there. You've got to work out how to actually work this thing through. I'll give you another example. When we moved from the old church at Camp Hill to the new building at Creek Road, we decided that we weren't going to have any, you know, the chairs, the elders' chairs or the big pulpits or anything of that nature there at all. We're doing things differently. But there was one thing. There was a beautiful communion table. It was quite a big one. It was quite huge. It was this silver ash. And it was like three sides, that boom, boom, and open underneath and big top on it. And the elders said, well, what are we going to do? We can't store this. And Keith will probably remember this. How do we store this? One 83-year-old had said, well, can we cut it in half? That's coming from an 83-year-old. We said, no, I don't think that would be a very good idea. And we came up with, one fellow came up with the idea, he was quite good with furniture and so on. He actually cut the top off and hinged the sides so we could store it, sort of concertina it up and store it very well. And every time that communion came out, nobody would know that we'd actually cut the whole thing in half and changed it. Just ways of doing things. But you don't set their teeth on edge, but you know that you could do other things to change things. See, you work those things through. But we do need to be able to understand that that we need to change things sometimes because that's what we have to do to reach people for Christ. And we can yell and scream about who stole my church. And the younger generation can do that too. We can yell and scream about those sorts of things, or we can jump on board and know that what our task is to reach, and let's do the things that we need to do to reach those people with the gospel. Really important. And I think Paul knew those things. Don't let non-crucial things determine what you do. Get my Bible back. So Paul basically accepted all those challenges and worked them through. So we've been given this gospel message. We've been called to be vigilant and proclaim the message. God has not called us to convert people, just to tell them the message. That's his job. It's not my job. To tell them the message. That's what he's called us to do. Conversion is the work of the Spirit of God, utilizing the Word of God. And our responsibility is to just declare that truth. And once we declare the truth to someone, we're not responsible for what they do. You're a watchman, but be a responsible watchman. If they reject that gospel, we've done our part. We fulfilled our responsibility. And Paul goes on here and he tells the Ephesians, I didn't shrink, this is verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now the word that Paul uses here for the word shrink is a sort of a nautical term, meaning to take in the sail. Now some of us are wanting to talk about the Lord Jesus when the circumstances to us are right. But if there is any likelihood of embarrassment or ridicule, we'll sometimes pull away from that situation. Now that's what Paul is talking about. He didn't pull in the sail. He did not pull in the sail. We sometimes tend to keep our mouths shut. And we shun declaring everything God wants us to declare. We've got to discern that. And Paul is saying here, I never pulled in the sail. I declared the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. My hands are clean. Can you say that about yourself and your witness for Christ? If you died today, and those who knew you wrote your obituary, would they confidently state that you live full sail for Jesus? Would they say that? You know, I've been a pastor at quite a few funeral services and memorial services over the years. And it's sad when there isn't much to say about a person's life. In services like these, eulogies about how wonderful and kind and selfless the person was make you wonder if it's the same person that you actually knew. But on the other hand, it's an incredible joy to attend a memorial service for someone who lived out Christ's priorities in their lives. And we say with confidence, this person loved the Lord Jesus Christ and always had time for others. This person was a faithful watchman. All who knew him had the opportunity to hear the gospel. I remember a dear old elder that we had out there at Creek. His name was Preston Walker. In fact, he was a home missionary here many, many years ago. Preston was this bloke that he was 86 or 87 when he passed away. He never shut up. If he saw a leaf move, he'd talk to it. Basically, that's the way Preston was. He would walk around his neighbourhood and talk to people about the Lord Jesus. I know of people that are in that church today who Preston talked to over the fence. He just got to know them. He talked to them. That was Preston. Fantastic man. What a joy it was to speak at his memorial service about his life. So what will be spoken about at your memorial service? What will be written on your obituary? Alfred Nobel read what had been said about him in that newspaper that day and made the decision to change. And if your life is drifting along in that way, you can change. It's your commitment to change. And dear brothers and sisters, this church needs you. If you're drifting in your Christian walk, you need to change for the sake of the witness of this church, not just your own, but the witness of this church of which you are part. I know that Ian is, I mean, I've said this to a few people, to a few congregations. If you were to die and the Lord would say to you, well, you know, how's your life? And some would, I know some would say, well, we kept the building real good, Lord. We painted it every 5 years. It's all that. Some of that stuff is all people have got to say. What's the Lord going to say to them? I mean, the disciples said about the temple, Lord, look at this big building. Jesus said, well, I'm going to tear it down. Talked about his body, but the building, the Lord is interested, his church is people, not a building. Let's get that straight. It's a building. We need to leave behind. When you leave this place and you die, when you leave this place, brothers and sisters, let there be a church here, not a building. A church. I know Ian is doing a master's course. That's right, Ian. He wants to be a master. Ian's doing a course, and one of the lecturers at Moore College is a guy called Paul Bowden. I'm going to quote him now, Ian. Is that okay? And he wrote about the church in this way. He said there are two questions. Was the church established to be the cut? And it's the primary purpose. Just get me right there. It's the primary purpose. What was the church established to be the custodian of the saints? That is a rest and recuperative place for Christians. Or was the church established to carry out God's mission of redemption? Every church has to answer that question. What is your primary purpose? I believe the primary purpose is the second. You can come here, you can have a great time, you can do all those sorts of things, but your primary purpose as a church is to reach out to the world out there. That's your primary purpose. That's why you exist. Otherwise, come Lord Jesus, we don't need to live in this world any longer. But he's got a purpose for us. And it's not about us, it's about them out there. It's about those that are not yet here. We pray for them. Pray for them. That God might lead you, not just as individuals, but as a church to those people, that they will hear the gospel and come and be part of this church here. So all these chairs and all the other chairs you've got to get to fill this place will be filled with people. And we had at Camp Hill back in those days, some intellectually challenged people, probably that's the best way to describe them. We had about seven of them from various times who were a real blessing to us. But I remember one of them, and he's still there today. He said, I remember I'm praying because Peter said, pray that the walls of the church would burst with people who come to know Jesus. And basically, God did that. People playing their part. And God wants to do many things in this city, but the scripture reminds us that he seeks faithful servants through whom to work. In Chronicles, we've got, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God's eyes are on you. And will you step forward as individuals and as a church and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Because that, dear friends, is the hope for this community and for this church. I love seeing Graceville this way. These young faces that I see here. Yes, I'm not so young. But thank you for being part of this church. And I pray that Ian and all of you will see, particularly on that carols night, you'd like to see Ian jump at the castle, I'm sure. But to see people turning up from this community and you being given the opportunity to engage with them and hear a message about the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. And we stand here today, Father, because of that grace. Lord, who are we to withhold that message from others? Help us, Father, in the depths of our weakness and in the depths of our fear, to share that message. And Father, so what if others would make fun of us? So what if others would sneer and snicker behind our backs? So what? Lord, you're doing your work, and you've got people in this city. As you told Paul at Corinth, that you had people in that city. And Father, we know because Jesus hasn't come that you have people in this city. So help us, Lord, be part of that faithful church that will take every opportunity and every proper means to reach those who are yet to be brought in to worship with us. And we ask this, Father, not because we deserve that privilege, but because you choose to use weak vessels to do your work and for us to have the joy of seeing you work. Father, thank you for your love for us. Watch over us, Father. Keep us in your love. Keep us in your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name.